Florida, transplanted to Florida, originally from Cincinnati.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Ross. Certainly thankful for the opportunity to be here. Brother Ross gave us a kind introduction. I won't spend a lot of time on that other than just to say thank you for your faithfulness to pray for us and to support us. Brother Ross went down there and Lord gave us the building, and we passed out over 3,000 door hangers with John and Romans and information about New Life. And we just thought, at least I did, this is it. We're going to open the doors, our first service. We're going to turn the world upside down, at least Lake Wells. And we began holding regular services in March, whatever year that would have been, the year that COVID decided to show up. And so that certainly had an impact. But we still believe God is in the work, and we're just going to be faithful there. We've had visitors off and on. We have a couple that moved down from Illinois to work alongside us, and then of course my wife Tina, who's here. Thank God for her. Her brother has moved down that way, and one of my children, my youngest, my daughter, and her husband live right now, very close to us. And so we've got about 7 or 8 regulars, and then we have a visitor that's pretty regular, and we're thankful for him. And as I said, we've had a few people that would come and visit, and some have come back later. But we're just hoping and praying that as God sees fit, that He would add to our number. First and foremost, that He would save sinners. Someone asked me, they said, "Well, what brought you to Lake Wells? Are you going to minister to a certain people?" And I said, "Yeah, sinners." You know, wasn't really going down to minister to a nationality or just sinners. And the world's full of them. And so we're just preaching the gospel. And again, first and foremost, praying that God would save. And then if it pleased the Lord to send them to us, that they might take membership when we organize. We are out of the Southside Baptist Church in Winter Haven. Pastor Jonathan Bush is our pastor, doing a great work there. And so we're thankful again for God's mercies brought us this way. And we do have some other visits while we're here. But I do count it a privilege to be with you folks. I started to say, I was bragging on your pulpit this morning. I asked Brother Rodney, I said, "Brother, had you ever preached for Brother Rodney?" He said, "I don't remember." I said, "Well, he's got a huge pulpit. This is about 3 times the size of what I like this one because it hides more of me. And you can't see a whole lot of me back here. But thank you so much for your prayers. And we're going to preach this message. The Lord gave me a thought several months ago. As we were praying about coming this way, I begin to develop this thought a little more, and it's nothing. I don't have anything new, anything to wow you. I always told our people when I was pastoring in Kentucky, if anyone ever got in the pulpit and wanted to preach to you a new truth, run them off, because there's nothing new. We have a hard enough time dealing with that which we know. We didn't need to dabble in things that are questionable and new. But anyway, I trust that what we share tonight will be helpful. We'll encourage you. You know, information is great. Thank God for expository preaching and people who can explain that to us. But I'm convinced, as one brother said many years ago, information without application is a waste of time. We don't want to just learn stuff to be puffed up with pride and knowledge, and so we can see who agrees, who believes this doctrine more than the other. So I hope that through this message that you and I will... our service to the Lord would increase, our sincerity and our worship, and we'll get to that when we get to the close. For our text tonight, we're once again in Matthew chapter 27, and this won't be a typical missionary message. I know a lot of times when missionaries come through, they generally preach along the lines of soul winning or something, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. The Bible tells us he that winneth souls is wise, and we, as God's people, especially those who have the truth, ought to be very diligent and very faithful in taking the gospel message into the world, and trusting that we would do the planting And as I said this morning, we would do the sowing and God would do the growing. Amen. Our job is just to preach the gospel and trust Him for the increase. So a little bit different message, but again, I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to skip around a little bit in our reading. Look with me in beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter 27. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now look down with me in verse number 11, please. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, excuse me, thou sayest. And when He was accused of the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto Him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And He, that is Jesus, answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered Him. When He was set down on the judgment seat, His wife sent unto Him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto him, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let Him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath He done? But they cried out the more, saying, let Him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but was rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. We'll stop there for our reading tonight and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to be in Your house. We thank You for the traveling mercies. Father, that You've been with us since we departed last Thursday in our flights and in our travel and our driving, Lord, and just pray that You continue to be with us as we travel. Keep us safe, Father. Lord, along with that, we've come this way not just to say thanks to those who have supported us, although we are very thankful, but Lord, to be a help and to be a blessing and to be an encouragement, Lord, as we preach Your word. And pray that You'll help us to be just that tonight. Forgive me of my sins, Father. I know that I am unworthy to stand in this place. Father, I am all inadequate and all unworthy. But I pray that You use me tonight as You see fit, Father, to be a help and blessing to Your people as we reflect upon the great gift of salvation. It's from Christ's name that I pray, and amen. On July 8th, 1741, 280 years ago, Jonathan Edwards, who was an American theologian, stood before a congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, and preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A sermon that was partly responsible for the Great Awakening. You perhaps have read of that and understand what that was. A revival that impacted the English colonies in America during the 1730s and 40s. This movement, this Great Awakening, came at a time in America's history when passion for religion, and again, when I say religion, I mean, there's a lot of religions out there, but for true Christianity, for true religion, for that according to the scriptures, folks became complacent and folks had taken God for granted. And for whatever reason, they were drifting away from the straight and narrow path. It was during this time that this message was laid upon the heart of Jonathan Edwards. And I'm told that he preached this message at least twice. The first time he preached it, it was went with no fanfare. Nothing really was said about it. So the second time he preached it was when the Holy Spirit got a hold of that message and a hold of those people, and he blessed tremendously. And I'm told as he preached that he had written it out and he read it word for word, that he never looked up at the audience, that his voice never fluctuated. You know, he didn't get loud and boisterous, and he didn't get calm. He just read it very monotone. And God used it in a great mighty way. And revival spread across those colonies. Beloved, I think we are living in a day, unfortunately, where America needs a great awakening.
Amen.
Many Sovereign Grace, Independent, Missionary, Baptist, King James churches and Christians. We need a breath of heaven. We need a breath of fresh air. We need a mighty moving. I'm not talking about something that man can work up. I'm not talking about, I remember one time a brother hollered from one of the churches I was in, and he said, I think we need a revival. And I said, amen, brother, get up here with me on your knees and let's pray for one. And he, he wanted a meeting. I'm not opposed to meetings. I enjoy meetings. I'm thankful for the fellowship that you enjoy. Brother was announcing some of the fellowships. We don't have a lot of that down where we're at, but we certainly, when we were here, we had that every first Friday and some of the meetings that you have. But fellowship's great and meetings are great. I've had Brother Ross over at Salem when I pastored there just because I love him in the Lord, and I think he's a very gifted preacher. And if I can say this and not sound he's just a humble brother. Hey, I greeted him when I came in the door. I said, hey, you dirty sinner. Because when you talk to him, he said, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. And I love him. I respect him. And I appreciate him. I have several of his books and so forth and read after him. And so I've had him over for meetings and such several times. And I enjoy those things. But listen, I understood this then and I understand it now. Brother Ross doesn't carry revival in his little spiral books. I didn't bring revival with me tonight. Listen, if it's something that man can work up, it won't last. It'll fizzle and fade, and it'll be not worth the time that was spent on it. We need a heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival. We need for God's people to get a hold of God. We need to get serious in our prayers. We need to get serious in doing those things that God has called us to do. We need to draw nigh to God and resist the devil that he may flee from us, that we might be fit to do the work that he's called us. America needs a great awakening. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that I'm going to start one. I'm not naive to think that I can be compared in that sense to a Jonathan Edwards or even a Brother Tom Ross. But I believe this. God can use his word yet today as he did then.
Amen.
Unfortunately, today, preaching on sin has become taboo in many churches. Don't want to offend anyone. Everyone today is offended by something. We were traveling in just different road names. I'm surprised they're even allowed to even use that name anymore, because it just, everything's offensive to somebody except for sin. You know, sin is tolerated. Sin is not only accepted in our day, it's promoted, it's glorified. Listen, they march through the streets proclaiming it. And sadly, many who claim the name of Christ, if not directly involved with that, they sit back and justify it. Preaching on sin, as I said, has become taboo. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. Not enough to think that this message would spark a great revival, but I trust it will awaken us to the day in which we live. The Bible tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And we need to be spiritually awakened. If not, you know, this great movement, make it personal. God, deal with me. Lord, awaken me. Bring me to that place of revival. Because I do believe this, revival is a personal thing. You know, sometimes, if he'll just get revived, or she'll, no, if I'll get revived, if God do a work in me. And stir me up and motivate me and forgive me for my slothfulness and my complacency and my taking things for granted, and use me, Father. And then, you know what will happen? If we get filled with the Spirit of God, we won't be so spend so much time looking for fault in everyone else.
Amen.
Contrary to popular opinion, fault finding is not a spiritual gift.
Amen.
It's just not. We've been studying through Colossians and there at the mission work, and you know, he talks about if a brother be overtaken in a fault, that may be Galatians, if I'm preaching in both of those. But we which are spiritual, to restore such a one the spirit of meekness. It's too quick. We're too quick to kick a brother when he's down. Now listen, sin needs to be addressed. It needs to be confronted. But there's a way to do that. I've entitled the message tonight with this thought of sinners in the hands of an angry God. I've entitled our message tonight, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. The death of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding the cross have been sanitized to make it more pleasant, less offensive. If you have one of these in your home, I'm by no means judging you, but sometimes you'll see pictures of this body on a cross, and it'll have a crown of thorns, and it'll just be maybe a little trickle drop of blood. And beloved, it was much more grotesque, much more involved. It was much more than that. And but again, I heard a person say before, I don't want that bloody religion. We don't believe in that kind of thing. I had a pastor friend tell me years ago, before he was saved, he said he went and visited a little mission work, and they were singing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And he thought, what a morbid thought. Because he was ignorant of the scriptures. He was ignorant of what that truly means according to Christ. He said, washing in blood, that sounds almost demonic. That sounds like a satanic ritual. And so folks have stirred from that. Thank God for the blood tonight. Amen. Thank God for the... Listen, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is a foundational principle of God's dealing with men. Practically every part of the sacrificial system under the law of Moses was touched by blood in some way. Many people are under the false notion that, well, I can be saved just by being a good moral person. If I vote right, if I act right, if I do right, and those things, if I don't... smoke, dance, or chew, and hang out with those that do, then I'm fine, that I'm okay, that I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, I'm not like he is. I'm not involved in the things that they are. I'm not doing the things that they're involved in, so I'm pretty good. You know, they'll go to church a couple times a year, perhaps Easter or Christmas, or maybe once a month, or just at special meetings, or when someone just browbeats them to come. But this idea that I'm not that bad, that I'm not that bad of a person to such that a loving God would condemn me to a place called hell. I mean, I'm not deserving of that. Listen, there is no forgiveness outside of repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not good works, not church attendance, or membership, not religious ritual or exercise. The sinner, of which we all are, must be born again. The Bible tells you, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That includes me. That includes you. All means all in that particular reference there. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and there is no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. Not just any blood would do. That's evident. We see that all through the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. They served their purpose for a time. The shedding of Jesus' blood is God's answer to man's problem of sin, because we know the law could not save anyone. It was never intended to save anyone. It was to show men what the law does is condemns men. It really leaves him with no hope, because you start looking at the law, just the Ten Commandments. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, I can't even keep that one in truthfulness. I've become a god to myself many times. Are we not guilty of that sometimes? We just do what we want without considering God. We don't consult with him. We don't ask him. We don't consider his word. We don't pray. We just want what we want. And so we've made a god unto ourselves. And sometimes even in spite of what his word says, what the Holy Spirit might suggest. The Bible tells us, for he hath made him, that is, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that is, those chosen before the foundation of the world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
I love that verse. Listen, I am... Brother, I'm just a sinner, saved by God's marvelous grace. I'm not righteous, but thank God I've been declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. I don't have a leg to stand on. I don't have anything to boast. I'm a miserable wretch. Not just before the Lord saved me. I'm a sinner, and I struggle with this old flesh like most people who will be honest. And I'm thankful that my sin has been paid for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I want to draw our attention to Matthew's Gospel as we consider God in the hands of angry sinners. And I don't think I need to explain to you folks tonight. We understand that Jesus Christ was in fact God. We understand that God robed himself in flesh and became human and dwelt among us. The Bible tells us in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. We understand that. I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time. So when I say God in the hands of angry sinners, we're talking, of course, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was delivered into the hands of these angry sinners. Why then were the religious leaders angry with Jesus? Why did they hate him such? Why did they plot to kill him? Why did they want to destroy him? What did he do really? I mean, on a personal level, he did a lot of great things for them. He caused the blind to see. He opened the stopped ears of the deaf. He raised the dead. He fed multitudes. He turned water to wine. He did all these miracles of healing and helping people. What was his crime? Why did, for those that he came to seek and to save that were lost, why were those that he came to rejected him? What was it that angered them? What was it that caused these people who just a few days earlier were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord and the King"? We find them not a week later saying, "Crucify him." What did he do? Well, I submit to you a couple things, and then we will look at some of the things that he endured. Why were the religious leaders angry with Jesus? Well, number one, Jesus challenged their religion in regards to salvation. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to, as I did in our opening text, skip around a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounced 8 woes upon the religious leaders. What is a woe? It is an interjection of grief or of denouncement. Jesus publicly, very strongly and rightly exposed and condemned them for their hypocrisy. They were all about the outward appearance. But oh, they were wicked inside. Their motives were wrong. Let's just look at that. Beginning verse number 13 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Notice that exclamation point. "Hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of a cup and of a platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tomb of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." Verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now listen, that's some pretty strong language there from the Lord. That would ruffle my feathers, Brother Ross, I think, a little bit. Somebody came into my presence and said, you viper, you snake, you hypocrite. Wait a minute, what's going on here? See, the problem was not, I can handle name calling. And listen, I am a hypocrite. We all are to some degree, not purposely, but we find ourselves unfortunately doing things we know we ought not and so forth. But listen, that goes back, thank God, for our declared righteousness, because we're not righteous. We've been declared righteous. We still struggle and so forth. But listen, these folks, it wasn't just the name calling. He was attacking their religion. Their religion, what they were trusting in, what they had given themselves. They had been going through all these religious rituals and practices. They were satisfied that by doing these things, that God was pleased with them. And he just took their feet out from under them. He said, you're a bunch of liars. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You appear on the outside that you're good. He said, but you're not. Now, that would, as I said, that would kind of ruffle my feathers a little bit. You know, somebody would stand, some false prophet today would come and challenge me on the authority of scriptures and deny that Jesus is the Christ. That would ruffle my feathers. Because I'm trusting in listen, all my eggs are in this basket right here. I don't have faith in Jesus and a little bit in self and a little bit in, no, it's all in him. And if I go to hell, beloved, I'll go to hell believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's all my faith is in him. And if I'm wrong, then let me be wrong through the scriptures, but I'm not wrong. I believe God's word. Listen, he challenged them. They were satisfied. They were hopeful. They thought that everything was smooth and going okay. And then he challenged them and it angered them. Not only did Jesus challenge their religion in regards to salvation, he challenged their ancestral relationship in regards to salvation. Look with me, if you will, over in John's Gospel, chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage and to any man. How sayest thou, we shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. Now listen, this is getting pretty nasty here. Listen to what Jesus is saying, because they're satisfied. We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. What do we have to fear? We're in, man. We've got it made. Jesus said, again in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that again which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that have told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now that's, they're beyond having their feathers ruffled, because now he's calling them, listen, again, they were confident, they were satisfied, that they were okay. They were Jews. They had kept the law as best they could. And when they fell short of keeping the law, well, they had the annual sacrifices and such, so that they were okay. And Jesus said, you're not okay. Because your lineage, your ancestral relationship will not get it done. Amen. You must be born again. Right. He said, you're not a father of Abraham. You're a father of the devil. Well, those are some pretty strong words. And listen, Jesus could say that because he is the Father. He is the King of Kings. He knows their hearts. He knows what they were trusting in. And there are people today that, listen, I'm convinced if many people, lost people today had their way, they would annihilate us Christians just as quickly as they could. Listen, it's going on. My wife was reading to me something earlier today. and all the details elude me at the moment, but just where they called, I think it was in Haiti, they were calling up, said, we need help. And 17 missionaries were taken, and God only knows what's going to become of them. And listen, it's happening all over the world where Christians are being put to death for their faith because they're standing for truth. Because these other folks and their religions, whether it's religion of a false narrative, a false religion, or just self-righteousness, that, hey, I'm okay. I'm not that bad of a person. Who are you to call me a sinner? Who are you to judge me? And those people, listen, I'm convinced that if the devil had his way, and certainly his minions, and I'm not just talking about the fallen angels, but people today, they hate the truth that you and I stand for. You know, you can get up and say a whole lot about God and really not offend anybody. You know, we'll see that with athletes and music artists and stuff and different people. I just thank God, and that's fine. We don't know who their God is, but when you start naming the name Jesus, when you become to the point where you say, well, it's not about just being religious and not every road leads to heaven, but Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man cometh unto the Father by me. People hate that. And those of us who hold to church truth and believe that the Baptist church, not just in name, but those that are true to the doctrines that we're God's people. And even Christians who can't see that, they get mad about things. I was talking to someone earlier in the week, and they were talking about communion. And they were put out because, what do you mean I can't take communion with? I think the brother announced you all were having the Lord's Supper. And I heard it at least twice, if not more, that he said, members, you know, I understand that. You know, if y'all were taking that tonight, I understand that's not for me to partake of. Right. I remember being in a service one time. Matter of fact, it was in Cincinnati, and Brother Head was praying. I think we were taking the Lord's Supper that night. And there were some visitors that morning. He was kind of just laying the groundwork, preaching on it and so forth. And a lady tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, do you mean if we come tonight, we can't take the Lord's Supper? Is that what he's saying? I said, yes, man, that's what he's saying. Well, she got mad. There was two or three ladies. They got mad and never saw them again in church. They lived in the community. I see them out, but never. That was it for them. They couldn't understand that. Listen, this idea today that everybody who's made a profession of faith is okay and they've got religion. They'll go to church, perhaps some assembly somewhere. They may participate. They may sing in the choir. They may put some money in the plate as it comes around. They may be called upon to pray. They may sing a special. They may sing in the choir, if I haven't mentioned that already. But listen, those things, although they be important, those things will not save anyone. Amen. It's not religion that the world needs. You know, I've said this all my Christian life, nearly 36 years now. And never really with the full understanding that I say it tonight. America, the world needs Jesus. Because listen, we've thrown money and programs and we've tried this and we've tried that. And what we just, the world's answer is we just need more programs. Throw more money at it. No, the world needs Jesus. The world needs to hear this message, the gospel, the unadulterated true gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need another preacher to preach and pat them on the back and tell them they're okay, that God understands and their sin is not all that bad because we're all sinners. No, we need men of God who will preach the word without apology. You don't have to be ugly about it. You don't have to be mean-spirited. Because listen, those of us who are saved, we have nothing to boast about. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't have anything to boast of. Paul said, listen, if I'm going to boast, let me boast in the cross. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight, boast in the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done. These angry sinners sought out a way to have him killed. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, and they had laid hold on Jesus, and they that had laid on hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Satisfied that Jesus was nothing more than a blasphemer, we read that they spit in his face, they buffeted him, they smote him with the palms of their hands, they slapped him. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27, as we read together earlier, verse 1 and 2, when the morning was come and the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate the governor. Now, again, Pontius Pilate would normally not be in the area. They would generally be along the coast of Caesarea. But it was customary during this time of year, during the Passover and such, that there would be a representation, if you will. Much like today, our National Guard, if there's going to be an uprising or such, the governor will call in the National Guard to kind of make sure things or don't get out of hand. And that's kind of the idea why Caiaphas would have been there, and the soldiers and such, because I don't have time, and I'm sure if you've spent any time here under Brother Ross's tenure, I'm sure you understand, the Roman rule and role over Jerusalem and such, and how all that came about, and the rule that they had. But anyway, Caiaphas was there, and I said this when I preached this before. Listen, Caiaphas just didn't happen to be there. No, this was by divine appointment. Everything that Jesus did, every step he took on this earth was guided by God. Jesus didn't accidentally happen to be anywhere. Remember the woman at the well? He said, I must needs go through Samaria. And why? Because he had a divine appointment. There was a woman there whom he had an appointment to meet and preach to. Even with Lazarus, we think about Lazarus, whom he loved. He said, Lord, had you been here, our brother would not die. And Jesus said, no, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to the intent that you may believe. Jesus had he could have been there. He could have, where he was, as he did before, just say the words and fought the words and just honored that request, and Lazarus could. But he had a lesson for them. He was divine appointment to be. In our eyes, he was late, but he was divinely appointed to be there at that time. He had a greater purpose, not just to show them that he could heal the sick, but he could raise the dead. None of these things, especially as you think about the time of the cross, the very hour when Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished, and the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. The very moment, how'd that happen? It was all directed. And when people, if you'll study that, and then you come to a place where you deny that Jesus was the Christ, it's only because you have been blinded by the God of this world. Man couldn't put all that together if he wanted to. How that all came about in perfect order. Now, the Jewish leaders had reason to expect that a favorable result would go, that they would get their way, because what I've come to understand about Pilate, the governor of Judea, I might have said Caiaphas earlier, but Pilate, if you're following, he was a notable, I'll just call him a politician, if you will. He was known for his immorality. He was known to be a very cruel, ruthless man, completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. And they thought, surely this guy, he'll side with us. Why not? After all, it was kind of the tradition. They would release one, him just trying to, see which way the wind was blowing, to try to be on their good side so they wouldn't cause a ruckus and it would get back to the Roman leadership and so forth. So he's trying to keep things at bay and at peace. So they thought, yeah, he'll agree with us, because listen, you got this great number of people crying, crucify him. He'll have to go along because he doesn't want to stir up nothing. When brought before the multitude to see if they might release him, in chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 17, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Verse 19 says, let's skip down to verse number 20, but the chief priests and elders. So Pilate calls out to the multitude. He says, listen, who do you want to be released, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And the religious leaders get together and they kind of get the people. Say, listen, we want Christ crucified. We want release Barabbas. We want this man dead. They had this anger. He attacked their faith. He attacked their religion. He attacked their ancestral relationship. He took their hope away. He taught them that the way they were going and the things they believed were not sufficient. And they took offense to that, and they were angry. You say God in the hands of angry sinners? Oh, when you think about it, listen, just look at these couple verses here. In Matthew chapter 27, verse number 22, Pilate said unto them, What shall I? Let's back up. Verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? Now notice right here, they never answered that question. They never levied any charges. They said, no, we just put him to death. Read it again. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried. They weren't interested in listen, their anger, their fury, the malice, they wanted him dead. And they said, crucify him. And I'll get through this, Lord willing. I'll be as brief as I can. In verse number 26, read with me. We see, first of all, that God in the hands of angry sinners, the angry sinners scourged Jesus in verse 26. It says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What is a scourging? It's in essence, it's a beating. It's a whipping. The word scourge there is the word phragilao, from where we get our English word fillet. Think about that. Remember we read in the Old Testament where it says, my bones do stare upon me. See, a scourging was a whipping. They would take a whip, would be like a coat of nine tails, and it had those tails, if you want, and on the end of those tails, at the end of that whip, they would have bone and clay and rock and things of that sort. And when the lictor would strike the back of the condemned, that rock and stone and glass would dig into their flesh, and when he would pull that back, it would bring meat. It was like filleting a person. I know you've got some fishermen in the audience, and you know what it is to fillet a fish. That's where that scourging, that's where you get that word. Very gruesome. It was so excruciating, so harsh, that women and Roman authorities were exempt from it. And I'm told that the scourging would lessen with each blow as a criminal confessed his crimes. That first whip would be so hard, trying to break him. And then as he began to be broken, he would begin to confess. And so that the lictor would whip. And listen, after about four or five, six times, the back was so red and bloody, it didn't take much. But notice that Jesus opened not his mouth. Jesus never confessed because he had nothing to confess. He was without sin. They had levied false claims against him. And so if it be true that with each confession, the lictor would maybe show some compassion and would lighten the whip. With Jesus, it was just the opposite, because they could not break him. And so you can imagine this anger, this resentment. You challenge the lictor that I will break you. So with each time, it was even harder and more harsh. This is God in the hands of angry sinners. Not only did they scourge him, verse 25 says they stripped him. Excuse me, verse 28. When a prisoner was crucified, they were often nailed to a cross naked, simply to increase the humiliation. Jesus hadn't been crucified yet, but his humiliation had begun. He was scourged. He was stripped. Verse 28 and 29, we see that Jesus was scoffed or scorned. God, in the hands of angry sinners, was scorned, treated with contempt. Disdain. The Bible tells us they put a scarlet robe on him. See, kings and rulers often wore scarlet because the dyes to make fabrics that color were expensive, and the scarlet robe was not put on the Lord to honor him, but in mockery and cruel mockery, they were laughing at him. Oh yeah, you're some king. Hey, let's put this royal robe upon him. Let's put this reed in his hand, and here's your scepter, mighty king. And they're mocking him, and they're making fun of him. Not only that, the Bible tells us that they platted, and the Lord gave me this thought earlier today, might have been yesterday, as I was thinking about this crown of thorns. It wasn't like they were just readily available. There weren't crowns of thorns laying around. That word platted means they took these thorns and they began to twist them together and make it. Now listen, that took some time. You ever get in a sticker bush, you got to be careful because you'll get poked. And I'm just talking little, these were big thorns. And so they worked that together to make a crown. And the Bible says, then they forced that down on his head, not just gingerly. No, here's your crown, king, and put on, and blood began to pour. And here is our Lord with just a purple robe and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns in his brow and bloodied and battered and beaten. And they're mocking him. They're down on their knees saying, "Oh, king." In Luke's gospel, we read where they blindfolded him and they would slap him across the face and say, "You knowest all things. Who hit you? If you know everything, if you're so, tell us who hit you." And this wasn't done once. The Bible tells us repeatedly they would hit him with the reed, with the rod. God in the hands of angry sinners. He was scourged. He was stripped. He was scoffed. He was struck. The Bible tells us they spat on him repeatedly, hit him in the head with the rod that they had given him in mockery. Verse 31 says, "And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Isaiah tells us that Jesus was so badly beaten that the people were astonished. They were aghast. Because this didn't take place in the public. No, this was in the halls of, and this, they were condemning him, and they were making sport of him, and they mocked him, and all these things we talked about. And then when he came out, when they said, "Well, just when he came out, he was so badly beaten, he was barely recognizable as a man," and the people were aghast. The beating was such that Jesus could not even bear the timber that he took to the cross. And you know the story well. They called for one Simon to assist him, not because our God was weak, but listen, the God-man had suffered at the hands of angry sinners. And they led him through the streets. Even then, there were those who were aghast, but even then they were mockery as they marched him, spitting on him, name-calling. These same people, beloved, who several days earlier were singing his praises, were now consenting into his death. The bruised, battered, and bloodied Jesus was led to Golgotha, where he would be nailed hand and feet to a jagged cross. Not this nice 2x4 sanded lumber, just old jagged wood. And without, just for sake of time, without any great detail, they drove those spikes through his hands and through his feet. And it said that they would, that what would happen on the cross, if those even who made it that far, that they would generally die of suffocation. And so as they were hanging on that cross and this weakness of the flesh, they would begin to smother over their own weight and they would push themselves up. Now, most people had a board that they were standing on, not Jesus. He was nailed through his feet. So when he pushed up to take a breath, he was pushing along that nail in his feet, against that jagged beam behind his back. What would happen is if that was prolonged, and you remember they would come by, they would break the legs of the criminal so he could no longer push himself up. We need to get this over with. Well, with Jesus, we understand that when they came to him, he was already dead. Listen, he did not succumb to the beatings and to the mockery and all of those things. No, he willingly gave up his life. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he hung his head and died. Now listen, high and lifted up, we see the results of God in the hands of angry sinners. But in all actuality, God was in control. As I said at the beginning of the message, this Jesus was not taken by surprise. I don't think, listen, from the time they arrest him, through all the things that he endured, through all, listen, Jesus never put up a fight. I think the greatest battle our Lord had was in the garden. Just the God-man We know he's just as much God as he was man. He's just as much man as he was God. But Jesus cried. He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Bible tells us he sweat as were great drops of blood. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the battle was over. He submitted to God's authority. And so he endured all of that. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus endured all that he did so that we might be saved. He didn't die because of his own sin. He had none. He was perfect. Sinless, born of a virgin. Therefore, he was the only qualified propitiation for the sin of man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. You think, if he knew all of this, if he knew the scourging and the stripping and the scorn and the slapping and the spitting and the mock and all of the, yet joy? He knew what would become of him, but yet he took joy. Oh, not in those things. No, listen. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, Jesus was looking beyond the rugged cross. He was looking to what that old rugged cross would result in. And we know it's not just not his death, but burial and his resurrection. Jesus saw that to its end. Therefore, he was willing to endure whatever come his way, whatever was necessary to fulfill God's purpose to redeem his people from their sin, despising the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, brought about a great awakening. Those things are, I like reading about some of those things, but I'd like to be in the midst of one. You say, well, I just believe America is too far gone. Listen, she may be, but God still has a people. God still has a remnant. He's always had one. He always will. And if we're not alive to see a worldwide revival, a great awakening, I trust that you and I have, having taken a close look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ, of God in the hands of angry sinners, would awaken from apathy, as I said at the beginning of the message, to a greater love for him. This love would be manifested in greater sincerity in our worship, in greater passion in our service. He's worthy. Just as Jesus was willing to endure all things for the elect's sake, you and I ought to be willing to endure all things for the sake of Christ. Paul, after all, said it's just your reasonable service. You're not your own. You've been bought and paid for. You belong to him. And God won't take us, I don't believe, kicking and screaming, but he'll do a work in us that we'll be willing. As Paul said, he said, I don't know what may befall me when I go, but I'm going because God has called me. May we, as God's children tonight, be resolved to not, and understand what I'm saying here, don't allow his death to be in vain. We know it wasn't, but maybe better stated this way, don't let his grace be wasted, the grace that he bestowed upon you. Don't waste that. Don't look back over your life and see too many times where you've drifted from the straight and where you just got complacent. I think America is witness. I think that's a lot of America's problem. God has blessed us in so many ways, and folks have just taken it for granted. And people say, well, God's going to judge. I believe America is being judged. You can't murder 60 million plus babies in the name of choice and expect God to turn a blind eye to that. You can't, not only as I said earlier, you can't just tolerate, but you can't promote and celebrate that which God calls an abomination, expect him just to sit back and think nothing of it. No, God is judging America. But that doesn't mean we can't have revival in the midst. May God be pleased to awaken us as we've considered God in the hands of angry sinners. Might we consider the grace of God in that God would endure all of this, that you and I might be free from the condemnation of sin. None of us deserve it. None of us are worthy. As I said, I'm not a righteous person, but I've been declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, and I know some of your faces, it's been a while since we've been here, they're live streaming tonight. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, I highly recommend him. I point you to him because, listen, there is no other way. Religion won't do it. I don't care how good of a person you think you are. How you can justify your sin by saying, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not involved in those things. Listen, we're all sinners. And outside of repentance, turning from that perceived self-righteousness, turning from this idea that I'm good enough, no, agree with God, confess, you're a sinner, and turn by faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then, by his grace, by the power of his Spirit, live every day in an attitude of revival. Thank you, Brother Ross.
Appreciate that message, Brother. God bless you.